So we're in Genesis chapter 6, and I don't know how often you watch the news or how much attention you pay to the news. You know, let's be honest, various news organizations have biases and push certain stories, not simply to always tell us what happened, but to try to get us to think a certain way about things. Now, with everything going on in the UK over the past fortnight, local elections and murmurings about the Prime Minister's future and various marches in London yesterday, you may have missed some of the goings on that happened abroad. So, for example, there's a headline here from just over a week ago where the Pentagon started to release to the public never-before-seen UFO files. Now, aliens and UFOs and extraterrestrials and everything that comes with them has been a subject of much speculation and conspiracy. In 2019, there was an internet craze that was called Storm Area 51. And this attracted an online following of 200 million people who all said that they would come together and storm the secret base at Area 51 to discover the secret truth about aliens. And so the event was organized, and when it actually occurred, out of those 2 million, about 150 turned up. And none of them got into Area 51. But this is an example of the interest in the culture among many in regard to questions of whether or not humanity is alone in the universe. And of course, the Bible speaks to this. We are not alone in the universe because there is a God who is there, the one true God, who is not silent, and he has spoken to us through his word. He is the one who entered his creation when Christ took on human flesh. And so for the Christian, we don't necessarily believe in extraterrestrial beings, but rather we could say interdimensional ones. The Bible says that God is a spirit, and he has also created angels who are spiritual beings. And in the Old Testament in particular, as well as in the New, there are many examples of both God and angels physically manifesting on this planet. So God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. God and two angels appeared to Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, with the angels going off into Sodom in the following chapter. Genesis 32 tells us how Jacob wrestled in the night with God at Penuel and wouldn't let him go. And as well as this, we have angels appearing to the likes of Daniel, and in the New Testament, Elizabeth and Mary, an angel leading Peter out of prison in Acts 12. And Hebrews tells us that sometimes believers, sometimes Christians, have entertained angels unawares. So no, we are not alone. But that's because there is a spiritual world that is often unseen to our eyes. There is a real heaven, a real hell, a real spiritual abodes and realms. And we're entering Genesis 6, and the opening verses of this chapter are controversial. They are controversial to the point that even creationist ministries that we would follow, such as Answers in Genesis, will sit on the fence on this. And to their credit, they're probably wise to do so. It's not a gospel issue. It's not a fellowship issue. But it is something that perhaps impacts the Christian worldview and our wider understanding of scripture and spiritual warfare. So verses 1 to 2, they say, "And now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose." And the controversy, the debate in this passage comes down to who these sons of God are. And there are three views, generally, that I'm aware of. And the first view is called the line of Seth view. And this view, or the line of Cain, line of Seth, line of Cain view. And this view is that the daughters of men were the ungodly daughters of Cain's line, and the sons of God were the godly line of Seth, and that these two lines married, and that this was sinful. And I personally find this view very weak. And this is just my opinion, but I think that people hold to this view because they are uncomfortable with the alternative. The second view is similar to this. It argues that the sons of God were nobles or kings and that the daughters of men were commoners. And again, I think this is a bit of a stretch. And there's a version of this view that says that evil spirits possessed these kings and that's what was going on here. But again, I think it's doesn't really have much support. And the third view is the fallen angels view. And it's controversial, but I think this is the one that has the best biblical argument. This says that the sons of God were angelic beings and that the daughters of men were simply daughters of men, human women. And this, again, is controversial and perhaps even a bit weird. But I do believe that what we see in this chapter is the unholy union of angels and men. And that these giants, as our text says, or Nephilim, as the Hebrew calls them, were the product of these unions. And the majority of evangelicals ascribe either to the first or to the third view. And this morning I'm going to make the case for the third view, which is the view that I take. And again, this is perhaps a contentious issue, perhaps the most contentious issue that I've preached on here in my time here. So if you disagree, that's okay. Please show grace to me. You do not have to agree with every word that I've ever spoken. I'm the pastor of this church. I'm not the pope of this church. We're trying to be a church that reflects the image of Jesus and not the image of John. Our membership is built upon agreement in core areas on the fundamentals. And this is one of those areas which is not a fundamental issue. So there's room for mature, godly disagreement that shouldn't impact our unity. So I'd ask you to agree with me insofar as what I say agrees with Scripture, and disagree if you have scriptural warrant to do so. But in all things, let's grow together in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that being said, I've got an outline on the screen. I've got three main arguments to support my view, and then an application at the end. So we've got ancient word usage, apostolic testimony, antiquated arguments, and applicational truth. So ancient word usage to start with. My first line of argument is that every single time in the Old Testament we see the phrase sons of God, it refers to angels. Every single time. So Job 1:6 says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." And Job 2:1 again, similar, it says, "There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord." And these verses suggest a divine council of sort, a gathering of angelic beings, including Satan, and he's not an outsider here. And so this is after the fall. So Satan, even in his rebellion, had access to the throne room of heaven. Or maybe it's better to say that Satan, even in his fallen sinful state, came when he was summoned. Even in rebellion against God, he is still subject to God. He is not God's equal. But the main point this morning is that the gathering of the sons of God in these verses is an angelic gathering in heaven, which was made up of both righteous and fallen beings. And Job 38:7 seems to confirm this. Job 38:4 speaks of God laying the foundations of the earth. And verse 7 in particular says, "When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." And so the verses refer to joy when the foundations of the earth were laid. And this is before the creation of man. So the phrase sons of God in this verse must refer to angels. And there's one other reference outside of Job. Psalm 89:6. "For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord?" Speaking of those in the heavens, speaking of spiritual beings. And so when we see this phrase, the sons of God or the sons of the mighty, in the Old Testament, it's always speaking of angels. There's a principle of biblical interpretation called the analogy of Scripture, or sometimes called the analogy of faith. And this essentially teaches that all Scripture is in agreement and will not contradict itself. And from this, you often get the idea that Scripture interprets Scripture, or we say Scripture interprets itself. And following the analogy of Scripture helps us to see that the sons of God in Genesis should be best interpreted the way that it is in these other passages that we've just looked at. In Genesis 6:4, it says there were giants on the earth in those days and also afterwards when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men and bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And the Hebrew word here for giants is Nephilim. They are the offspring of marriages between the sons of God and the daughters of men, the mighty men of old. And thus we seem to have a sort of unnatural offspring as a result of unnatural marriages. And so if the sons of God were mere men, men of the line of Cain, why would they produce the Nephilim? Thus it seems like both the passage in Genesis and the supporting Old Testament passages treat this group like a group of angelic creatures. And also in support of this is the translation of the Septuagint. The Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures in the intertestamental period, about 150 years before Jesus was born. And it says in Genesis 6:2, instead of sons of God, it says angels of God. And the Greek reads, I'm going to butcher this, it reads, ho angelo tu theo. So in other words, the angels of God. Now, however, some argue against this idea by pointing to Matthew 22, verse 30. Matthew 22, verse 30, it says, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. And this argument goes that angels don't marry, and some would take this further and say that angels are incorporeal beings. They're spiritual, so they wouldn't have the physical, anatomical possibility of procreating as humans do, because they're not physical beings like us. But this is answered in two ways. Firstly, Jesus never said that angels do not or cannot marry, full stop. Simply the ones in heaven, or the righteous ones. And in Genesis 19, we have an example where a whole town wanted to have sexual relations with two angelic beings. And this was put forward as a very real possibility. Angels have often appeared in the Bible as men, and they have done things like eaten, like the angels who visited Sodom. And so this debunks the idea that angels cannot be physical or corporeal beings or do some of the things that humans physically do. So I find this objection based on Matthew 22 a little bit weak overall. And so what we see is that the Old Testament usage of this term and the early Greek translations all favour the understanding that sons of God are indeed angelic beings. We come to the second argument, which is apostolic testimony. And this basically says that the New Testament also supports this view. So 1 Peter 3 verses 18 to 20 is on the screen. It says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who were formerly disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. And look in particular at verse 19, I've underlined it. Christ went and preached to the spirits in prison, which raises the question, which spirits and which prison? Well, the verse tells us which spirits. It says those who were formerly disobedient in the long suffering of the days of Noah. And so there are particular spirits who somehow sinned or were disobedient in a particular way in the days leading up to the flood. And we find them here in prison. And 2 Peter 2:4 picks this up as well. It says, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. And we have to ask again, which angels sinned? This could be Satan and the angels at the original fall, before mankind fell. But we've already seen from Job and other passages as well that Satan is not bound. And there has been and is much demonic activity on the earth. In fact, the same author, Peter, says that Satan walks about like a roaring lion, just as in Job, he says to the Lord that he's been wandering to and fro on the earth. So both the Old Testament and the New Testament attest that Satan has freedom to go about the earth, at least for now. So he's not bound up in prison. And yet these angels are in prison. They are bound in chains of darkness because they've sinned in a particular way. And so it's not simply the angelic rebellion led by Satan when he fell. This is something else that's going on here. These angels sinned in a particular way. And Jude, verse 6, helps us to shed more light on this. It says, the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And so I believe, according to these references in Peter and in Jude, there are angels in prison, in everlasting chains, who sinned in a particular way, and this included leaving their own abode or domain. And thus it is in my view that these sons of God were fallen angels who, in the days of Noah, descended to the earth and took human wives. And they are currently in chains. Some Bible versions render this as Tartarus. This is a spiritual prison where these particular spirits are being held. And Christ, after he died on the cross, according to 1 Peter, went and preached to them. Now, is what I've said controversial? I would say yes. Is it a bit weird? Yes. Can I perfectly explain all of the mechanics of it? I can't. But is it biblical? And I would say I do think so. And otherwise, how else do you explain these passages that speak of a specific group of imprisoned angels while Satan and other demons roam free? Or how else do you explain the Nephilim being the product of these unions? It is a weird concept, and especially if you're new to Christianity or if you've never heard this before, you might be thinking, what on earth am I listening to? But Christianity is full of things that could be considered weird. Creation from nothing, a talking snake, a floating fiery sword guarding the way to the tree of life, the long ages of the patriarchs, the rapture of Enoch. And that's just the first five chapters of the book that we've already covered in our series. We could go on and talk about the floating axe head or the virgin birth or the resurrection of Christ. Now, this is, to our natural minds, a weird book because it's a supernatural book. And sometimes we simply have to accept by faith what the Word of God teaches, even if we struggle to wrap our heads around it. But this brings me to the third point in the antiquated arguments. And I've called it this because I'm looking at the oldest commentators, both Jewish and Christian, and they overwhelmingly support this view. Now, we don't get our theology from the commentators or the early church fathers, but those ancient ones do help us to see how these passages were understood in the past. And so firstly, we have the Book of Enoch. This book is part of the Jewish writings that was never considered scripture, not by the Jews, not by early Christians. It does reflect Jewish theology from around the Second Temple period, and Jude actually quotes from this book, which makes it interesting as well. What it says is here, it says, "And it came to pass when the children of men had multiplied, that in those days were born unto them beautiful and comely daughters. And the angels, the children of heaven, saw and lusted after them, and said to one another, Come, let us choose wives from among the children of men, and beget us children." And the next chapter, 1 Enoch 7, 1 to 2, it says, "And they took unto themselves wives, and they began to go into them, and taught them charms and enchantments, and the cutting of roots, and made them acquainted with plants. And they became pregnant, and they bare great giants, whose height was 3,000 ells." Now, this is where we have to be careful with these type of books, because an ell was about 18 inches. And so if we take this at face value, then these giants would be over a mile tall. If they were 3,000 ells. So personally, I think you have to take the Book of Enoch with a pinch of salt. But what this does say is that ancient writers believed the Genesis account in chapter 6 to refer to fallen angels. Similar to Enoch, the Book of Jubilees from around the same time period says the watchers, the ones who sinned with the daughters of men because they began to mingle themselves with the daughters of men, so that they might be polluted. Enoch bore witness against all of them. Likewise, Josephus, who was a first century historian, wrote of many angels of God accompanied with women and begat sons that proved unjust. Justin Martyr, an early church father, he wrote of the angels transgressed disappointment and were captivated by love of women and begat children. And Irenaeus, another early church father, says the angels transgressed. Anyway, the ancient Jewish writers and the commentators and the historians and the early church fathers all believed in the fallen angel view of Genesis 6. And so there's good extra support there of what I believe the scriptures teach. But this brings me on to my fourth section where I'm going to spend the most time this morning, which is applicational truth. Applicational truth. And the reason is because we want to seek the answer why. Like, why did this happen? Why would God allow it? What impact does it have on us in 21st century Britain? Like, why would these angels do such a thing? I think it's simply more than just angelic lust. The text says that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were fair and they took wives from them. But if we were to back up slightly and go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where God addresses Satan and where he says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." See, from the moment of the fall, a spiritual conflict began between Satan and the Lord. And again, I said earlier, Satan is not God's equal or opposite, but there is conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The literal seed of the woman was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is born of a virgin as our Redeemer. He crushed the head of the serpent when he died for our sins on the cross and rose again from the dead. And what we see in biblical history are attempts to thwart, end, or stop the arrival of the seed of the woman. So we have the murder of Abel by his brother Cain, an early example of this conflict. There was Pharaoh's attempt to kill all the male Hebrew babies in the Nile. There was Haman's attempt to kill world Jewry in the book of Esther. There was wicked Queen Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, who had attempted to end the royal line of David in 2 Kings chapter 8. There was a confederacy of nations in Psalm 83. Psalm 83 verse 4 says, "Come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel might be remembered no more." And if there's no Israel, there would be no Jewish Messiah. They said they wanted to blot the name of Israel out from being a nation. You know, just yesterday, a British MP named Zara Sultana posted a phrase on social media, "From the river to the sea," which is a racist call to ethnically cleanse the Jews currently living in the land of Israel. A call that echoes the wicked sentiment shown to us in this psalm. The final effort to stop Christ coming was King Herod and the slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem. And so what we see throughout Old Testament history is that time and time again, Satan has schemed to thwart the arrival of the seed of the woman. And I believe that Genesis chapter 6 is an attempt to likewise do. It is a supernatural, demonic attempt at preventing the Messiah from coming and thus preventing the doom that was pronounced upon Satan back in chapter 3 at the fall of man. And so understanding the passage this way helps us to understand the angelic conflict throughout history and its impact on salvation history. In fact, this is perhaps an additional reason for the flood. Genesis 6:11 tells us that the earth was corrupt before God. And the word corrupt means to be marred or spoiled or perverted or decayed. And so there's an argument that the activity of these fallen angels sought to corrupt the entire human race. And if this is the case, then it gives an added layer to the flood as something that both judged a wicked world, but also preserved a posterity free from this corruption aboard the ark. But as well as this, understanding this passage in this way gives us an apologetic tool, a framework in which to understand and interpret so-called alien activity. See, when I was about 14, I went on a school trip for a week to Germany. There's an interesting story I can tell you about my time in Cologne Cathedral. That's for another time. But there was a 15 or so hour coach ride there and back to Koblenz, where we were staying. And on the return journey, somehow the coach driver had sourced a pirate movie that hadn't even come out in the cinema yet. There was lots of excitement. It was Alien vs. Predator. Now, I'd never seen the Alien movies, all the Predator movies. I didn't really know what it was about, but some of my classmates were really excited. And I watched this film, and it was based in Antarctica, where they found this secret alien pyramid thousands of meters below the ice. And we learned in the film that aliens had been visiting the planet for centuries, or if not millennia, and they'd been teaching humanity skills and technology and so on and so forth. And this is the type of trope that you find in several sort of alien movies and things like that as well. Richard Dawkins, the renowned humanist, called the idea of panspermia an intriguing possibility. Panspermia is the idea that life on Earth was planted here by an alien race, a superior race. They came and planted life and have been watching from afar. Now, he'll reject God, but he'll call the notion that aliens planted life on this Earth an intriguing possibility. Of course, he offers no explanation of where that alien life came from. Probably other aliens, and how far back do you want to go? The reality is, as I said earlier, that this planet has been visited by strangers or aliens. But these are not the extraterrestrials of Steven Spielberg movies, but interdimensional spiritual visitors. I believe demonic activity is a real thing and has been since the fall. And just listen to this from 2 Thessalonians 2:9. It says, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders." So when it comes to alien activity and UFOs, most of what we see, if not all of what we see, I believe is just a hoax. I've looked very, very briefly at what the Pentagon released last week, but most of it is images that have already been circulating around the internet for a long time. We should not, as believers, spend a lot of time going down these rabbit holes. Information about these sorts of things is always murky at best. And I believe the phenomena of alleged aliens and UFOs, the hoaxes of it, it's just simply a strategy of Satan to keep the world in darkness, to keep the world looking in the wrong direction. And yet Satan is capable of performing signs and lying wonders. And so if there was any UFO activity that was genuine, it's not an extraterrestrial, it's an interdimensional. And so we shouldn't get swept up by the YouTubers of the world or the Pentagon or by these sci-fi movies. Has the Earth ever had visitors from another realm? Yes, but they are angels, not aliens. And this demonic activity continues today. I'm becoming increasingly convinced that so much of what goes on in our world, on the global stage, as well as in our everyday lives, is spiritual warfare. You know, midweek we've been studying the seven churches in the book of Revelation, and one of the things that surprised me is how often Satan is referenced in these short letters to these churches. Now, the church in Smyrna were told that they would be thrown into prison by Satan for 10 days. Pergamos was a church where Satan's throne was, and Thyatira had those in it who were teaching the depths of Satan. And that's because we see a principle across scripture that wherever God is working, and he's working in those churches, Satan attempts to work as well, to come in and to spoil. And so spiritual warfare is real, and we need to be aware of that as individuals and as a church. But there's one other element I want to touch again on briefly, and this is what's called transhumanism. Transhumanism. I've got a lengthy quote from the Britannica that explains what transhumanism is. It says, "Transhumanism, philosophical and scientific movement that advocates the use of current and emerging technologies such as genetic engineering, cryonics, artificial intelligence, and nanotechnology to augment human capabilities and improve the human condition. Transhumanists envision a future in which the responsible application of such technologies enables humans to slow, reverse, or eliminate the aging process, to achieve corresponding increases in human lifespans, and to enhance human cognitive and sensory capabilities. The movement proposes that humans with augmented capabilities will evolve into an enhanced species that transcends humanity, the post-human." And so the end of the quote really captures the movement. Humans will evolve into an enhanced species. Several billionaires, such as Jeff Bezos, the Amazon guy, have invested in technology that is pushing the transhumanism agenda. This philosophy is based upon the idea that man is the supreme intelligence in the universe, that we can be the captains of our own fate, and that we can transcend our current mortal state. And this goes back to the oldest lie in the Bible, and you can hear the whisper of the serpent in these words, remembering what he said to Eve when he whispered those words, "Ye shall be as gods." Think back to Genesis 6 for a moment and these marriages. Why would these marriages appeal to the women? Now, perhaps they felt that their sons would become a superior race. Perhaps they felt that if they mingled with these angelic beings, that their posterity would be able to cheat death. See, there is nothing new under the sun. And yet, what does God say about this attempt to mingle and thus corrupt the human race? I've not got it on the screen, but it says, Genesis 6:3, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, I noted last week that Noah preached for 120 years until the flood came. But at a time in which mankind produced these demonic hybrids, a time in which there were Nephilim, God speaks and he reminds humanity by saying, he is indeed flesh. In other words, God reminds mankind that you are mortal, you are frail, you are weak, you are flesh. And these transhumanists ought to bear this in mind as well. But the reality is that you and I also need to remember that we are just flesh. We are mortal men, doomed to die. We are weak and feeble. Physically, death entered the world at the fall, and mankind has sought ways to prolong and to cheat death ever since. Man, in his finite wisdom, still desires to become as God, but this is something that we can never achieve. Eternal life is not achieved by man becoming God, but eternal life is achieved because God became man. Because the one true God took on human flesh and died for our sins at Calvary. Now, the serpent whispered in the garden, "Ye shall be as gods." God pronounced that salvation would come through the seed of the woman, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've already sung this morning in one of our hymns that Christ bled for Adam's helpless race. It's not aliens that will save us. It's not fallen angels that will save us. It's not transhumanism that will advance our race and save us. It is Jesus, and it is Jesus alone. Now, John 6, verse 47 gives us the words of Jesus. It very simply says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." And believing here means to put your faith or your trust in Jesus. He died on the cross for your sin and rose again from the dead. He is the only hope of humanity, and he is the only one who gives eternal life. And you can have eternal life right now in this moment by trusting him and him alone for it. If you never have done before, then do so now and turn to him as your saviour. Now, our passage today speaks of the demonic attempt to stop this eternal life from arriving. But you can be saved today because God is sovereign and Satan's schemes will always fail. Jesus fulfilled the promise made in the garden. He entered the world, died on the cross for our sins, rose again from the dead in triumph and in victory. And earlier we saw 1 Peter tell us how Christ went and preached to those spirits in prison who are in chains, in hell or in Tartarus. And what did he preach to them? Well, he didn't preach the gospel in the way that we do, because these were not souls that could be saved. I believe he descended and preached victory. I believe in essence he went and declared his triumph. He went to those spirits who tried to prevent his coming. And in other words, he went and said, "I've arrived. I've died for the sins of the world. I'm victorious." And he pronounced their doom in their defeat. And thus Christ is the victor. Jesus has triumphed over sin, over death, over hell, and over Satan and his schemes and his minions. And he did that at the cross. And one day soon, Christ will return and he will accomplish his final victory when he rules and reigns over the earth in righteousness. And so this morning we're going to close by singing this, as we sing the words, "On that day, who will not tremble when you stand? Christ the victor." So will you stand with me and sing about the salvation and the victory that comes through Jesus and through Jesus alone?